once for all. Thank you, Mariah. Thank you, Virginia. And thank all of you. Let's open our Bibles at this time to John chapter 4 as we continue our verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John. John chapter 4 will be found on page 1118 in the Schofield Reference Bible, the one we have there in the seats for you. But in everyone's Bible, right after Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John chapter 4. Today is December 5th, 2010. And our text for this morning's message is going to be found in John 4, verses 16 all the way through verse 30. John 4, 16 to 30. And the title, if you peeked ahead in the bulletin, the title of this morning's message is The Husband Calling Contest Loser. The Husband Calling Contest Loser. I don't know if you know it or not, but every year at county fairs and state fairs all across the country, they have husband calling contests. For many years before that, they had hog calling contests. I'm not sure why you'd want to call a hog, but there must be a reason that us city folk don't know. And then eventually somebody came up with the idea of, well, let's have a husband calling contest. How many of you have heard of husband calling contests? Only a couple of you. Okay. Look it up on the internet. It's there. Last year at the Illinois State Fair, the winner of the contest dressed up like Mary Todd Lincoln, because this is the land of Lincoln. And she called her husband, but it kind of killed the mood when he answered the call, and he wasn't dressed like Abe Lincoln. He had on a Hawaiian shirt and was munching a corn dog. So somehow that just killed the mood. Well, we begin this morning with the story of a woman who was sure to lose any husband calling contest she might enter. I direct your attention now to John 4 and verse 16, where we picked up from our scripture reading earlier this morning. John 4 and verse 16, Jesus saith unto the woman he met at the well, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. Now, if you were here last week, or if you know the Gospel of John really well, or you were here for our scripture reading this morning, you know the Lord has met this woman at the well, and He has talked to her about her need of everlasting life. And since they were standing at a well, He compared everlasting life to living water. But the more He talked to her, it seemed the less she understood. So the Lord here changes the subject, says, go call your husband. Now, if you think about it, that's kind of odd, because usually when you're talking to someone about eternal life, who usually changes the subject? The person you're talking to, right? So, why would the Lord change the subject here? I have a commentary that had an interesting idea. It said, well, you know that verse in 1 Corinthians 14 where it says if a woman doesn't understand something at church, she should ask her husband at home about it. This commentary suggested that that's what's going on here, that this woman wasn't getting it as he was talking to her about living water. So he's telling her, go call your husband and let him explain it to you. Well, that sounds real plausible, but that's why you have to study and think and pray and consider and compare Scripture, because I don't think that's what's going on here. Here in John 4, look at the next verse in verse 17. In verse 17 it says, "The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that sayest thou truly." The Lord says, "You said it." Now, the reason the Lord told her to call her husband wasn't to get her husband to help her understand what he was talking about. The reason he told her, go call your husband, is because he knew, as God in the flesh, he knew things. He knew she didn't have a husband. You say, well, if he knew she didn't have a husband, why would he tell her to go get one? Well, he was trying to bring conviction of sin on her. He was trying to get her to see her need of everlasting life. Because folks, as we've talked about before, you can't give someone the gospel until they are ready for the gospel. You can't tell them how to be saved from their sins until they admit they need to be saved from their sins. Now, by now you're maybe wondering, well, why is it a sin to have had five husbands? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. To your right, a couple of books, past the book of Acts, past the book of Romans. You got your John, Acts, Romans, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, by the way, when it says she had five husbands and she's a Samaritan, that makes her, and I'm only going to throw this out for your consideration while you're turning here, that makes her a type or a symbol of the whole nation of Samaria, and I'll tell you how. Do you remember last week? Oh, of course you do. We looked at 2 Kings 17, and in 2 Kings 17 it talked about how the whole nation of Samaria got started when the king of Assyria sent five nations of people down into Samaria. And listen, folks, those five nations that the king of Assyria sent into Samaria were idol worshippers, just like all the other nations. And if you really know your Bible well, you know idols were kind of like husbands. Remember when the Lord would give Israel grief about when they would worship other gods, worship the idols of the nations? He used a phrase. He says, you keep going a-whoring after these idols. You're going after their husbands, of the nations. And so when you've got this woman, this Samaritan woman with five husbands, she's a type of the nation of Samaria as a whole that had five different gods. Interesting stuff. But we're here to find out why it's a sin for her to have had five husbands. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 15. We're just going to cut right in here. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:15, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot or a prostitute? God forbid." And then he says, "What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin a man doeth is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body." Now, obviously here in these few verses, the subject is harlots, prostitution, fornication. But did you notice what verse he quotes in verse 16 in connection with fornication? when it says at the end of verse 16, "For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." Where'd you ever read those words before? Wasn't that in the book of Genesis when God took Eve and brought her to Adam? What did he bring her to Adam for? Fornication? No. Marriage. So why is Paul quoting a verse where it talks about marriage and applying it to fornication? Well, folks, when you're intimate with someone, you marry them. Men, you get a wife. Ladies, you get a husband. But you don't get a legitimate husband unless you get married. That's why if a woman gets pregnant in a situation like that, she has an illegitimate child. The baby didn't have legitimate parents. Now, all of this, I think, helps us understand the woman at the well. It said she had had five husbands, five illegitimate husbands that she'd never married. And the one she had now wasn't legitimate either. Now, believe it or not, all of this gives her something in common with Nicodemus. You say, well, wait a minute. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. He was a high and respected citizen and so on. But yeah, you know what? He was a self-righteous Jew. A Jew who thought that his birth as a Jew was good enough, and so he didn't need to be born again, right? That's why the Lord talked to him about being born again. You say, well, what he have in common with this woman? She's a carnal sinner. You know, there's two kinds of sin. There's the good people sinners, self-righteousness, and then there's the other kind, the carnal sinners. Well, folks, what they have in common is they both needed a Savior. They both needed everlasting life. And if you're here today or listening to the sound of my voice in some other way, it doesn't matter if you're a good sinner or you're a bad sinner, you need the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when the Lord told her about her past, what did she say? Let's go back and find out. I'll tell you what she didn't say. She didn't say, well, that's a lucky guess that you knew I had five husbands and the one I have now is not my husband. Look at John 4 in verse 19. The woman said unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. She thought that only a prophet could know her secret sins. But why would she think that a prophet would know her secret sins? When we think of a prophet, we think of someone who can tell the future, not someone who knows your secret sins, right? Well, turn to your left one book, to the book of Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. We have the story here in Luke 7 of how the Lord was speaking to another sinful woman. Luke chapter 7. And I direct your attention to verse 36 of Luke 7. Luke 7 and verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him, the Lord, that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now in verse 39, when the Pharisee, you know, the self-righteous Pharisee, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw this, he spake within himself. He didn't say it out loud. He just said, this man, if he were a prophet, he would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is a sinner. Now, you and I know the Lord was a prophet, right? One of his offices of prophet and priest and king. We sing about that this time of year. So the Lord did know who was talking to him. And wasn't afraid to associate with her. If you think about it, he wasn't afraid to associate with the self-righteous Pharisee. He went to have dinner at his house. But the point is, he did know who he was talking to. He knew her secret sins too. And that made him a prophet. Prophets could know things for folks. You say, well, how did the Pharisee know that prophets knew things? And how did the woman at the well know that prophets knew things? Well, you know, they knew just enough of their Bible to know this. And we're not going to turn to this. We can't turn to everything, but give you a little homework. Go back and study the story of Elisha and how after he healed Naaman the leper in 2 Kings 5, remember how his servant Gehazi went out and tried to get money out of the guy, tried to shake him down for getting healed, you know? And Elisha knew when his servant got back where he had been and what he'd been doing. And then in the next chapter, it says that Elisha even knew the secrets of the king in his bedchamber. It was known among the Jews and among the Samaritans that the prophets knew things. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 14. You can leave Luke behind. You want to hold in John. But look at 1 Corinthians 14. Once again, when we think of prophecy, we think of someone who tells the future. And prophets did that. We also think of someone who just speaks for God. That's another thing the prophets did. But here in 1 Corinthians 14, we're going to see it again, that the prophets, they knew your secrets, folks. You didn't want to meet a prophet if you were trying to hide something. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23. This is just a few books past John, Acts, Romans, and 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 23. This is the passage where it talks about tongues and prophecy. 1 Corinthians 14, 23, if therefore the whole church be come together in one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that you're all mad? Everybody's talking at once, and God's not the author of confusion. He says that in verse 33. But now in verse 24, look at this. He says, but in verse 24, if all prophesy, and there comes in one that believes not or is unlearned, he is not thinking you're all crazy. It says he's convinced of all. He is judged of all. And in verse 25, thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he'll worship God and he'll report that God is in you of a truth. You see what's going on here? Paul says, if you're having your church service and you who have the gift of prophecy are prophesying, and somebody walks in, the prophets are going to be able to make him known his secret sins. Verse 25, thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And he's going to think, boy, I walked into the wrong place today. I walk in and my secret sins are being broadcast. But it says when that happens, he is convinced of all. Convinced of what? Convinced he's a sinner, for one thing. But also it says he'll be convinced that God is in you. Of a truth, because only God knows the thoughts of your hearts, folks. And so if these men know your secret sins, yeah. Now, isn't all of this what happened to the woman at the well? The secrets of her heart were made manifest. And she figured out God was in this man that was telling her. Now, what was supposed to happen next, according to this passage here? After it says the in verse 25, let's read it again. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God. That was what was supposed to happen next with the woman at the well. She's got a man telling her her sins. She's going to worship God. At least she's going to try to. As we go back to John now, we see she wants to worship God, but she has a problem. She has a question. Look with me at John 4 and verse 20. John 4 and verse 19, the woman said, "Sir, I perceive thou art a prophet." And then she says in verse 20, "Our fathers," what's that next word? Worshipped. She knows the next thing she's supposed to do is worship God. But she's got a problem. She's got a question about worship. She says, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. And ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." She was convinced of her sin. She wanted to worship God, but she didn't know how. She didn't know where. Her religion said it should be in that mountain. But she knew the Lord's religion said that they should worship in Mount Zion. You know, Jerusalem was Mount Zion in the Bible. You do know that, right? So, now, when she says her fathers worshipped in this mountain, what mountain is she talking about? Well, we think it was Mount Gerizim, a very famous mountain in Jewish history. It was where Abraham built an altar in Genesis 12. It was where Jacob erected an altar in Genesis 33. And it was, listen, this is interesting to me. It was where Israel as a nation was standing in Deuteronomy 27 when Moses says, "This day you are become the people of God." Look that up in Deuteronomy 27. So in other words, her religion had a lot of religious tradition behind it. Right? And so she trusted in it. Now, of course, that never happens today, right? that because your religion has a lot of religious tradition going way back, that's why you trust in it, right? Of course. You see that on every hand. Now, she thought Mount Gerizim was the place to worship. The Lord thought Mount Zion and Jerusalem was the place to worship. How did this controversy ever get started? Well, I'm glad you asked that question. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 12. Deuteronomy chapter 12. Fifth book of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And chapter 12. Israel is still in the wilderness here in Deuteronomy chapter 12 after leaving Egypt. And Moses here is telling Israel what to do after they reach the promised land. Look at Deuteronomy 12 and verse 10. They're in the wilderness, but in Deuteronomy 12:10, Moses says to Israel, or God says to Israel through Moses, "But when you go over the Jordan," when you finally get out of the wilderness and get into the promised land, Deuteronomy 12:10, "when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land wherein which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he giveth you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. And thither shall ye bring all that I command you." You know, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, your heave offerings, and all the rest of that stuff. Here God clearly says, when you get to the promised land, there's going to be a place that I will choose for you when you get there to worship, right? But he doesn't tell you where it is. You say, "Why did I show you that?" Well, I'll tell you in a minute. But right now, you have to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 6 to find out where it is. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. You got your Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. If you're looking at Ezra or Nehemiah or Esther, you've gone too far. 2 Chronicles 6 is on page 494. 2 Chronicles 6. If you know your Bible, you know the Jews were not allowed to worship God in any old place. Not as far as their sacrifices were concerned. God chose a place for them, and here we learn where it was in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Here in 2 Chronicles 6, Solomon is speaking and he's quoting God the Father. I direct your attention to verse 5. 2 Chronicles 6 and verse 5. So, once again, Solomon's speaking, quoting God the Father. God says, "Since the day that I brought forth my people out of the land of Egypt, I chose no city among all the tribes of Israel to build a house in, that my name might be there. Neither chose I any man to be a ruler over my people Israel. But in verse 6, I have chosen Jerusalem. But I have chosen Jerusalem that my name might be there in Mount Zion, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel." So here we see the answer to the question, what mountain should the Jews worship in? They should worship at the temple in Jerusalem. So now we got to ask the question, why is this even an issue in John chapter 4? I mean, why couldn't they have settled it right then and there? Or why couldn't someone before the Lord came along and settled it? We'll just open up to 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and other places in Scripture and see very clearly the Lord chose Jerusalem. Well, here's the problem, folks. The Samaritans only accepted the five books of Moses as the Bible. They did not accept the other parts of the Old Testament as what we call canonical. Is that the right way to say that word, Dave? As part of the canon of Scripture. So all they had was Deuteronomy, where God says, you know, when you get to the land, then I'll choose where you'll worship. And because they didn't accept all the Bible, they did not know the later revelation that told them where God chose. And because of that, millions of people were divided over this issue for 700 years. All of this reminds me a lot of something I was telling Boyd about before church. I got a letter a week or so ago, or an email, I forget, at BBS, at Bryn Bible Society, from a disgruntled grace believer. Hard to believe there's disgruntled grace believers, but they're out there. And he was complaining because in my messages on the internet, on our website, and in the search site, he says, "You go all over the Bible to teach the Bible, and yet you say you believe that Paul is our apostle and that his writings are written to the body of Christ. He thought I should just stay in the epistles of Paul." But you know, the problem with that is, if you just do that, you're not going to know how to worship God the way Paul wants you to, because when you read Paul's epistles, you're not going to understand them. Paul quotes the Old Testament so often and alludes to it when he's not quoting it so often that you'd have no idea what he was talking about if all you had as a Bible was the epistles of the Apostle Paul. Well, now that we've seen why the Jews and the Samaritans debated over where to worship, let's go back and finish the story in John 4 and verse 21. After she says in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped here, and you say in Jerusalem is the place to worship," look what the Lord says in verse 21. You think you'd know what he would say, but look what he says. In verse 21, Jesus said unto her, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh." And by the way, woman is not, you know, it's almost a title of disrespect now, but we talked about this. Back in John chapter 2, he called his mother woman. This was the way they spoke in those days. He said, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." Now the question is, what hour is he talking about? What hour is he talking about when it's going to come to pass that neither at Jerusalem nor at Gerizim did they worship the Father? Well, most commentaries think, the ones that don't know how to rightly divide the word, most commentaries think it's talking about today. About our dispensation. Hey, we don't worship in Jerusalem, right? Oh, you must be talking about us. You know, the day's coming when... Well, the problem with that is, well, you know the problem with that is, the dispensation of God's grace is a mystery. The Lord didn't mention anything about what's happening today when He was running around here on earth. So what did He have in mind when He says, you know, the hour's coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you'll worship the Father? When? How would he ever say? Well, you're not. Jews aren't supposed to worship God in Jerusalem. Can you think of a time yet to come when the Lord wouldn't want Jews to worship in Jerusalem? How about when the Antichrist, as according to it says in 2 Thessalonians 2, stands in the holy place and claims to be God in the flesh? How many of you think that God wants Jews worshiping in Jerusalem at that time? No! That's why he said, when you see the abomination of desolation stand in the holy place, head for the hills! Get out of Dodge! Because when that hour comes, you don't want to be worshiping in Jerusalem. Now remember, when the Lord spoke those words, that time was very close. He was expecting them to live to see it. And they would have lived to see it if the age of grace hadn't interrupted the prophetic program. But until that hour came, Jerusalem was the place to worship for Jews. That's why the Lord says in verse 22, the next verse, He says, "You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship, we Jews, for salvation is of the Jews." He says to the Samaritan woman, he says, you know, when it comes to worship, you Samaritans don't know what you're doing. Now, you talk about being politically correct. That takes the cake. Or politically incorrect, right? I mean, you try telling a Catholic or a Muslim they don't know what they're doing when it comes to worshiping God. And the political correct police will be all over you, right? Of course, it's true. And it was true here, too. And by the way, this is something... Did you notice the Lord includes Himself when He says, "You worship, you know not what. We know what we worship." When the Lord Jesus Christ was here on earth, He worshiped God the Father. He was God, yet He worshiped God. Try to wrap your head around that a few times. That's something to meditate on, huh? But he says, salvation is of the Jews. Folks, if you believe, like most of Christianity believes, that the Gospel of John is written to you and me, you got a problem here. Because you're a Gentile. And salvation is of the Jews. During the earthly ministry of the Lord, salvation was of the Jews. It's not until you get to the epistles of Paul that salvation's of the Gentiles. Today, it is the apostle of the Gentiles that Paul calls himself in Romans 11:13 that gives us salvation, tells us how to be saved. Now, verse 23. After telling her that salvation is of the Jews, he says, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him." Now, when he says this hour is coming, he's still talking about that hour when the Antichrist is standing in the temple and you don't want to be worshiping Jerusalem there. But that begs the question... Wait a minute. make sure we're getting this right. Oh, yeah, he's talking about the hour coming when the Antichrist has got control of the temple. You didn't want to be worshiping there. They won't be able to worship in the temple in Jerusalem when that happens. But they will be able to worship God in spirit and in truth. Get it? They can't worship Him in Jerusalem, but they can worship wherever they're at in spirit and in truth. But now, if it's talking about the time that Antichrist is sitting in the temple, how come he says the hour cometh and now is? You say, well, how could it be both? Well, what he's trying to say here, folks, well, let me ask you this. When the Jews who were worshiping God in Jerusalem, in the temple, weren't they already worshiping God in the Spirit and in truth? Apparently not, because the Lord says here, the hour now is when God is seeking people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. What does it mean to worship God in spirit? And what does it mean to worship Him in truth? Now's where you hold your page here and look with me at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Let's find out what those phrases mean. What does it mean to worship God in spirit and in truth? You've heard those phrases all your life, no doubt. Romans chapter 2 is just two books to your right. You got your book of John, your book of Acts, and the book of Romans, chapter 2. And in Romans 2, Paul tells us who the Jews really are. They're not just people that can trace their family tree back to Abraham. In Romans 2, verse 28, it says, "For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Folks, every day for 1,000 years, the Jews brought their sons to the temple so that their foreskins could be circumcised. But as you know, that was just a symbol of what God really wanted. God was more interested in the circumcision of their hearts, right? And did you notice what he calls heart circumcision here? He says, "Circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit." That's what circumcision of the heart is. That's what was missing from the worship that the Jews were giving God in Jerusalem. That's what it means to worship God in the spirit. Not in the outward symbols of circumcision and the feast days and so on forth. When you worship God in the Spirit, he says, that's what I'm looking for. And they weren't giving it to him down in Jerusalem at that time. So what's it mean to worship God in truth? Look with me at Philippians chapter 1. A couple more books to your right. You got your Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians and Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Did I say 2? Chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. If you're looking at Colossians or Thessalonians, you've gone too far. Philippians 1, and let's look at verse 15. In Philippians 1:15, Paul is talking here about some men who were preaching Christ with poor motives, right? Verse 15, "Some of these preachers indeed preach Christ, even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." Now watch verse 18. Paul says, "What then? Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein rejoice and will rejoice." You see those words, "in truth"? That's the phrase we came here to find out what it means, right? We're trying to understand, what does it mean to worship God in truth? Well, did you notice here in this passage, Paul contrasts it to something he calls in pretense? He's drawing a contrast. These guys are either preaching in pretense or in truth. So you've got a definition of in truth now. In truth means not in pretense, right? So what does pretense mean? That's not a word we use so often, so I looked it up, and this is real complicated. You know what pretense means? It means to pretend. It means to pretend. Some of these preachers, now watch what he was saying, some of these preachers were pretending, they were preaching Christ, but they were pretending to preach Christ because they cared about the lost souls of men when they really didn't. And the Jews who were worshiping in Jerusalem when the Lord was on the earth were pretending to worship God, pretending to worship Him, pretending to care about Him when they worshiped God. That's what it was getting at. It was all outward. It was all a show. They were just going through the motions. It was all pretense. Dave covered this in Sunday school earlier this year sometime. He says they were just sacrificing to pay for their sins so they could go out and sin some more. They were just going through the motions. They weren't worshiping God in truth. Now, how about you this morning? Are you just going through the motions of Christianity? Do you bow your head and thank God that Christ paid for your sins so now I can go out and sin some more? Or are you worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth? Because the Father is still seeking people like that to worship in. You know, this time of year, you'll see the expression sometimes, wise men still seek Him. Remember the wise men came to seek the Lord? Wise men still seek Him, and they do. But folks, God the Father is seeking today too. He's seeking people to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, I know it sounds like I'm ending the message, but I'm not. Go back to chapter 4 and verse 25. We only got a few more thoughts to share. John 4:23, he says the Father seeketh such to worship Him. Verse 24, God is a spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto Him, I know that Messiah is coming, which is called Christ. And when He is come, He will tell us all things. Now, how did she know Messiah was coming? Well, once again, we can't look at everything. But remember, she recognized the books of Moses. And if you go home and read Deuteronomy 18, you remember the part where Moses says, the Lord someday is going to raise up unto you a prophet like unto me. You better hear him. And he was talking about Christ. So she knew there was going to be a Christ, a Messiah. And she knew he was going to be a prophet. And what does she know about prophets? Prophets know things. And she knows, as it says here, that when Messiah comes, He'll tell us all things. Verse 26. Jesus finally gets to the point. He says, I that speak unto thee am He. I'm the one you're looking for. Now, isn't that ironic? She's wishing the Messiah were here. And all the while, she's oblivious to the fact that Messiah is talking to her. And if that sounds familiar, that's because that's what's going on today, folks. How many people have you talked to that said, I wish the Lord was here and I could hear Him? Well, they wish He was here, but He's talking to them through the Word. You say, well, that's not as good as hearing Him face to face. Well, she didn't get it when she was talking to Him face to face. That's not the problem. That's not going to help. But in telling her He was the Christ, don't forget, He was telling her all she needed to know to be saved. Because under the kingdom program, that was the gospel. Jesus is the Christ. I believe she was saved right then and there. Well, then something happens in verse 27. Upon this came His disciples and marveled They went to town to get food, remember, and they show up now. And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he was talking with this woman. Of course, no man said, "What seekest thou?" or "Why talkest thou with her?" They knew better than to question their Lord. But they just got back from town where maybe they heard about her reputation. And like the Pharisee, they were thinking, our Lord shouldn't be talking to a woman like this. Imagine that, thinking that the Savior shouldn't be talking to sinners. Yeah. And by the way, if you know the rest of the four Gospels, you know that the apostles weren't so great all in of themselves. Instead of wondering why he was talking to her, they should have been wondering why he would talk to them. Verse 28 says, the woman then... Is that where we're at? Yeah. The woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Now don't overlook that little thing in verse 28 when it says the woman left her water pot. If the Bible bothers to tell you that, you just wonder if there might be some significance to that. Why would she leave her water pot? Listen, water pots cost money. I mean, if you lost your water pot, you had to go down to the potter's house and plunk down some good shekels to get another pot. Well, I can think of a couple of possible reasons why she might have left her water pot. First, she might have left it for the Lord so he could have something to drink with the food they were bringing him. Remember, she said to him earlier, you don't have anything to draw water with, right? So maybe she purposely left her water pot. You say, why would she do that? Well, if she knew Genesis chapter 12 where it says, if you bless Israel, God will bless you, and maybe she's getting the idea, you know, maybe these are the people of God, I'm not. Maybe she's doing this on purpose, leaving him. What did the Lord say? If you give so much as a cup of cold water to a prophet, you won't lose your reward. That's how the Gentiles got in to the kingdom program. Remember the centurion that wanted something from the Lord, and the Jews came around and said, Lord, give it to him. He loves our nation. He built us a synagogue. He blessed us. And Genesis says, you bless the people who bless Israel. That might be why she left her water pot. It could also be as simple as she just got so excited and eager to tell people about Christ that she just forgot about the thing. That's a possibility. Maybe she just was so eager to tell people about Christ and she figured, this thing's just going to slow me down. Water, listen, you ever lug water? Do you ever have to draw? Water's heavy. 8 pounds per gallon, and they load it up when they make the trip. But it's also possible that she thought, I don't need the water pot anymore, symbolically. Look with me. There's only one other time the word water pot appears in your Bible. It's in chapter 2. Look back at chapter 2. Remember the story of the turning the water into wine? What was the water in? It was in water pots. John chapter 2 and verse 6. Let's just cut into the verse in John 2 verse 6, into the story I should say. It says, There were set there six water pots of stone. What were they for? They were after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Maybe this woman's gotten the idea, you know, I don't need purifying anymore. I've got the living water springing up within me, washing away my sins. And if she didn't figure that out, maybe this is the symbolism the Holy Spirit's trying to draw us when it says she left her water pot behind. All I know is this, folks. If you'll believe on Him, you can leave all of your religious traditions behind, all of your purification things that you think are purifying you from sins. But before we close, let's go back in chapter 4 and let's read her testimony. In verse 28 it says in John 4:28, the woman left her water pot and went her way into the city and said to the... And it doesn't say to everybody. It just said she just talked to the men. Well, why would that be? Well, We can't be sure, but remember I said the reason she was there at the well in the middle of the day, in the heat of the day, is because she knew none of the other women of the village would be there, because they drew their water in the morning or at night when it was cooler to be lugging water. I think it's very possible that she just spoke to the men because the women didn't talk to her. They shunned her. But she found whoever would listen to her about Christ. In verse 29 it says, she said to them, "Come, see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Isn't this the Christ?" And if she sounds like she's in a hurry, she was. I think she maybe knew the Lord was just passing through Samaria. And she knew as soon as he gets done eating the food that they brought him and drinking the water he would draw out of the well, he's going to be gone. She's saying, "Hurry, come with me, come see this Christ." She wanted them to get saved like she did while there was still time. Now, how about you this morning? Do you want other people to be saved while there's still time? Time's running out. People are dying. And the Lord's coming. And we need to be saying, "Come, come to this Christ." In verse 30, finally, in John 4 and verse 30, "Then they went out of the city and came unto him." How about you? Have you come to Christ yet? You know, when she told them, "You know, he told me everything I ever did." You know, he hadn't. There's another hyperbole. Remember we talked about hyperboles last week? It's an exaggeration to press the point. He had only told her one thing, really. But what he told her was enough to let her know that he knew all the rest too, right? And if you're not saved this morning, the Lord knows everything you ever did. Everything you ever did. You say, "Well, I'm better than most people." Well, it only took one sin to get Adam evicted from paradise, and it'll only take one sin to keep you out of heaven. And you say, "Well, I'm better than most of the people who tell me I need to be saved from my sins." And sometimes that happens. It shouldn't. But there are a lot of self-righteous people out there that need to be saved. But here's this woman with shady past. And they came to Christ anyway. They didn't question the source. They didn't say, "Who's she to tell us how to be saved from our sins?" And I hope you won't let your pride get in the way, keep you out of heaven. You know, back in the Old Testament, centuries before this, some lepers came and brought some good news to Samaria. Remember when the whole Assyrian army was dead? So I don't care if a derelict on the street tells you how to get saved, tells you need Christ. I hope you believe him. Because God will save you no matter how bad you are and no matter how good you are, self-righteously speaking. The righteousness of Nicodemus didn't save him, did it? But the good news is the sin of this woman didn't keep her out of heaven. And so I would encourage you to heed the Apostle Paul's advice and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust His sacrifice. What He did for you on Calvary, Dave's message this morning in Sunday school was on, have faith in His blood. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture, this obvious example of how to lead a soul to Christ. Here the Lord engages the woman by asking something to drink, and then He gets to talking about spiritual things and piques her interest, and then He brings conviction of sin upon her, and then He gives her the gospel. Oh, Heavenly Father, what a great story. What a great testimony. And immediately she's eager and anxious, thrilled about the prospect of telling people about Him. And we can remember when our salvation was new and how we felt the same. Father, rekindle that in our hearts. so that these words that have fallen on our ears this morning might not fall deftly on our hearts. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. 'Tis the first Sunday of the month, and so if you have to leave, you can slip out, but if you can stay and fellowship around the Lord's table with us, we would welcome you to our midst. Nothing wrong with that, brother. All right. Let's open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I know we usually and will turn to chapter 11, but I wanted to set the stage for our communion service in chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10. And let's just read the first couple of verses here in 1 Corinthians 10. Everybody got that? 1 Corinthians 10? The Apostle Paul, speaking primarily to the Jewish brethren in Corinth, he says, "Moreover, brethren," in 1 Corinthians 10:1, "I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers," speaking of the Jewish fathers, "were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did eat, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and," in verse 4, "did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them." And then he says something really peculiar. He says, "And that rock was Christ." And if you know the story, you know they were out in the wilderness, got thirsty. Moses strikes a rock, and water comes out. The rock was Christ. Christ was standing there, and water came out of him. No, what he's saying is an important thing in our understanding of the communion service. When he says that rock was Christ, that word "was," it's kind of like when, if I were to tell you, Bill and Carolyn are here, if I were telling them when we were still out in Pennsylvania or out east earlier this year, if I were to say where Steger was, if I were to be drawing an imaginary map here, and I said, okay, this is Chicago, and this is Steger, they would understand that Steger's a little bit south of Chicago, right? But what did I say? I said, this is Chicago, and this is Steger. Well, you don't think this is Chicago, and you don't think this is Steger. You realize that I'm saying this represents Chicago, and this represents Steger. We used to do that when we'd play football, you know. We'd say, all right, this is first base, and it was a bush, or, you know, it represents first base. And that's what we're talking about when the Lord said, "This is my body, and this is my blood." It represents it. Look with me, one more thing before we go to the text. In chapter 10 and verse 16. Chapter 10, verse 16, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" He says, this cup we're going to take of it, it is the communion of the blood of Christ. It represents it. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? It represents the body of Christ. And our friends are here from Pennsylvania, and folks, Dave was talking a little bit about it. He's in Sunday school this morning. He says, if you know someone saved and trusting in the blood, you know a lot about them already. And we know a lot about them, and we have a communion with them. And we can sit and partake of this bread and this cup because we, what does it say? The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? That's why we call it the communion service. And by the way, the reason he's saying this, and I'm not going to preach, I know we're late, but If you read the context, go back up to verse 14 in this. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." What was going on in Corinth was the cup and the bread were already being worshipped. That's why he says, "Flee from idolatry." And then he says, "The blood, the cup is the communion of the blood." The cup isn't the blood, it's the communion of the blood. That's what he's saying. He's trying to say, don't be among these people who are already worshiping the elements. He says, let me tell you what it really is. It's the communion of the blood of Christ. It's the communion of the body of Christ. Does that make sense to you? Turn the page and look with me at chapter 11 and verse 23. In chapter 11, verse 23, Paul says, "I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as often as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye show the Lord's death till he come." And I'm going to ask the brethren to pass the bread at this time. And as has been our recent custom anyway, if you have a word of testimony or something that you'd like to share with us, hey folks, this is the communion of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you have something you'd like to commune with us about, this is your opportunity. Paul.
Yeah. In the last couple of years, financially, it's been real rough. Even right now, the 28th, we're probably going to get a few sales in our house and different things. Mary's coming up with three cats ourselves. And what I want to say is, but staying focused on the Lord, there's a peace that passes all understanding. Even though you don't know maybe what's going to happen, God knows the future. And just thank Him for that peace when we apply it, giving Him thanks and all things, trusting Him. And Him using everything to conform us into the image of Christ. And I thank you for that.
You know, I was counseling on the phone last night with a lady who, Grace Believer, who is divorcing her husband. And it's a very, very trying time for us, but he has put her in a pretty impossible situation. And I told her, I says, well, you know, you got to have that peace. You got to have that peace that passes all understanding. You got to know it's... Somebody said, you know, that phrase in the Bible, it came to pass. Well, whatever comes in your life, it came to pass. One of these days, it'll be gone. And we may have to wait for the Lord to come for some of these things to be gone. But you got to have that peace. Father, we thank you for the peace of God that passes all understanding. And we pray that it might keep the hearts and minds of each one of us. And we thank you for the precious fellowship we have here at Faith Bible Church and the communion we have with one another. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who paid for it all. And we thank you in His name. Amen. And I ask the brethren to pass the cup at this time. And ask if any of you have something else that you would like to share with the group. Johanna.
My oldest sister, I have many sisters, but two of my older sisters, the one has been ministering to the other, trying to help her understand why she needs salvation. And she's always been the type that says, well, I believe they should have me, and if you want to pray in my house, it's okay. And,
yeah.
You know, but she's always been what you spoke of this morning, the self-righteous.
Yeah.
Recently, in the last couple of weeks, she said she went to visit her, and once again after coming to church. My sister always told her, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to do this. I believe that what I'm doing is going to be enough for me. So this particular Sunday, she came over and she said, well, I'm just going to take the bus to church. I didn't really come over here to ask you for church this morning. I just wanted to see how you were doing. And lo and behold, at the end of all that brouhaha, she actually went to church with her. And she shared that with me, and she was very excited. And she said, well, Johanna, she said she walked the aisle. I said, well, that's really good. She said, I think she became a member of my church, and I'm not sure what happened because it's one of those churches where they take her to the back right. And they give her the gospel and everything. I said, well, it's not important that you know that she believes in Christ.
Right.
It's important that she knows that she believes in Christ.
Right.
I said, walking the aisle doesn't mean that she believes in Christ. It means that you actually ministered to her enough that it trickled in enough for her to understand that she needed to go to church. And so with that, I was praising God because this sister of mine didn't want to have anything to do with church.
You didn't think that nut was ever going to get cracked, right?
Pardon?
You didn't think that nut was ever going to get cracked, so to speak.
But I always prayed for my family to receive Christ. So and that was just a praise for me and an answer to prayer that her heart is open now, that we can speak more cordially about Christ instead of arguing about
it. Yeah. And it's an encouragement to us. Never stop praying. Father, we thank you for the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think of how without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. We thank you for the Lord Jesus who was willing to shed his for the payment for our sins. We thank you in his name. Amen. All right, let's pass our cups to the center, and I'd like to encourage you to linger at least a few minutes after church, make Bill and Carolyn feel welcome, and we'll see you next Sunday, Lord willing.
If you want.
Oh, no, sorry. Oh, let me get my jacket and other stuff that I need real quick.
Welcome.
I'm sorry to do that to you. All right. Okay. Oh.
Can I steal that thing from you?
Yeah, I was just going to say, we're still recording. Will you edit all that at the end?
Yeah. Oh. Thank you.